in Dietrich Bonhoeffer's book, Life Together, which of course you all have and are reading diligently, Bonhoeffer talks about the wish dream. If you've read that first chapter in the community, you know what I'm talking about. He talks about a wish dream. And the wish dream, Bonhoeffer says, really is our own ideas about what life together should be. The wish dream is our own ideas about what the community of faith should be. Our wish dream is what we think others should be. Our wish dream dictates, at least in our own minds, the way that we think others should act. And in fact, Bonhoeffer says, the wish dreamer acts as if his dream is what binds men together. The one who has the wish dream, of course, makes no room for sinners. And thus his wish dream is often shattered. The fact is that if you and I are to live the unhypocritical love that we talked about last week from Romans 12:9, with all of its distinguishing marks, that is hating the evil, glued to the good, lovingly devoted to each other in brotherly love, outdoing each other in honor, not slackers in zeal, boiling in the Spirit and serving the Lord. If we're committed to that kind of unhypocritical love, listen carefully, we will face conflict. If we live a life of selfless service, which actually is aggressively meeting the needs of other people, if we're opening our hearts, if we're opening our homes, then we will certainly encounter certain liabilities which will open us up to being hurt. If you're committed to living out unhypocritical love within the body, I will tell you that your wish dream and mine will be destroyed. A life of unhypocritical love is a risky life, both in the world and in the church. And in fact, it is a life that ends up marking us out and making us vulnerable. But it is the way of Jesus. It's the way of the Lamb. It's the way of the cross. It is the way of radical Christ-centered discipleship. There really is no other way than to live a life of openness and vulnerability by being unhypocritically loving and going out risking our own sense of safety, our own sense of security, our own sense of well-being. And it's Romans chapter 12, verses 14 to 21, which actually outlines what we're going to call today the vulnerabilities of life together. And Romans 12, 14 to 21 will tell us how to endure the vulnerabilities of life together. The Apostle Paul starts, first of all, with, if you live a life of unhypocritical love, you will be vulnerable to hostility. Notice very clearly, Paul says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. The hostility here, very obviously, is the hostility of persecution, and it is a personal opposition that comes against us because of our faith. And notice very, very plainly in Scripture, if you are committed to living a life of unhypocritical love, then you will face persecution. Remember what Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2. He says, everyone who desires to live godly in Christ Jesus will face persecution. If you're a person that's committed to truth and to love and to zealous service to the Lord Jesus, all of that will gain you not praise, but hostility. Marva Dawn says, if persons react with hostility, then when we speak the truth, their true character is revealed. If persons are offended by how we live as the people of God, then they're being convicted for their own lack of integrity. There is nothing that is more provocative to a lukewarm person. There's nothing more provocative to a worldly person than to see somebody who is living a zealous life of unhypocritical love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it most certainly will bring about hostility. Now, in the passage, the primary focus is on the hostility brought against us by unbelievers. But you don't have to be a church member very long to realize that there is an application to believers who can become hostile to us. Understand that even within the body of Christ, when we seek to live out genuine love and true zeal, we can become a threat to somebody's lukewarmness, to somebody's lack of integrity, and perhaps most convicting to them, we can become a threat to their wish dream. And they can become hostile to us. And here is Paul's admonition. Bless those who persecute you. Yes, bless. Do not curse. Notice that the apostle tells us twice. Notice he says bless twice. Bless those who persecute you. That is, seek God's favor on them. Seek to bring God's blessing on them. Seek to open up God's goodness to them. Bless those who persecute you. And just in case Paul thinks we might have missed it, he says, yes, indeed, bless, do not curse. The very first reaction that we have to those who are hostile towards us, whether in the church or in the world, is to bring the curse of God. We want to be like James and John, sons of thunder. Lord, shall we call down your thunder on these wretched people who aren't just like us? And in so doing, Jesus says, you do not know of what spirit you are. Because followers of Jesus bless and do not curse. So when somebody's hostile to us, what do? Lord, bless them. Do good to them. Shower your grace upon them. The second vulnerability, verse 15, is emotional vulnerability. Notice Paul says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Life together actually demands an emotional investment in the lives of other people. And that's what Paul's calling us to at this point. Paul is calling us to a vulnerability that says, don't play it emotionally safe. Emotionally invest yourself in the lives of other people. Now what happens is, we have this innate fallen survival mode that says, I don't want to do that because when I do that, I actually can get hurt. If I invest myself emotionally in other people, I'm going to get burned. And the response to that is, yes, you will. But that doesn't change the standard. And so Paul says there's an emotional investment so that you actually are entering into with people emotionally into their life so that you are rejoicing with those who rejoice and you are weeping with those who weep. Now take the first one, rejoice with those who rejoice. Paul says that we are actually to so engage and to so enter into other people's lives that we enter into their happiness, their joy, their growth, their triumphs. Now it's interesting that Paul says, rejoice with those who rejoice first. I think there's a reason why he says rejoice with those who rejoice first. And that is, in the words of Tom Schreiner, he says the admonition to rejoice with those who rejoice occurs first because it is more difficult. We are inclined to shed a sympathizing tear with those who are suffering, but envy and a sense of competition often hinder us from truly rejoicing with those who rejoice. And Paul says you live a life of emotional investment with people in such a way that when God blesses them and does good to them and they grow and good things are happening and they're triumphing over their sin and they're experiencing success and blessings, maybe in a way that you are not, you still are so emotionally invested with them that you're able to rejoice as they rejoice. And then Paul says, and you weep with those who weep. Sympathetic heart. Sympathetic tears. Actually sharing in the sorrow of somebody else. Sharing in their grief. An old axiom said, joys shared are joys doubled. Sorrows shared are sorrows halved. People having troubled marriages, wayward kids, besetting sin, enduring grief or loss. Paul says, engage with them in a way that you actually weep with those who weep. As soon as I read this week and went through it, there was something that immediately came to my mind. During my long and arduous recovery from back surgery, I had two breakdowns. Let me just tell you, for those of you who have never had major surgery, surgery does something to you. Okay? And I had two breakdowns. One resulted in the destruction of my cell phone, which we won't go into. Zach, where are you? Sorry about that. He ducked. Don't worry. The other was, I remember it as vivid. I sat down on the couch and I just started crying. Couldn't tell you why, other than I just felt horrible. Not physically, I just felt horrible. And Ariel came and sat down right next to me. As I reflected on this, I thought if she would have sat down and started crying, I would have come over and I'd have gotten in front of her, grabbed her shoulders. What's wrong? What's wrong? Tell me what's wrong. Are you okay? Where does it hurt? What can I do? Tell me how to fix it. No, never mind. I can figure out how to fix it. Just tell me what's wrong. I can fix this. I know it. I'm a man. I fix things like this. I'm a pastor. I'm trained for this. So just tell me. What's your problem? Why are you crying? Something wrong? All of the most intelligent questions. She didn't say one word to me. She just sat down next to me and put her arm around me and cried with me. She didn't even need to know why. I think she already knew. And Paul says, you invest yourself, you invest your heart in the lives of other people so that you're Christ to them. Not Job's comforters. But you're Christ to them. You rejoice with those who rejoice. You weep with those who weep. And so does this actually cost us? And the answer is yes, it costs us, and it costs us a lot. Does it require that we actually let our guards down? And the answer is yes, you have to let your guard down. Does it mean you enter into people's lives and you allow them to enter into ours? And the answer is yes, that is exactly what it means. It also requires that we are real with each other and that we listen to each other. If we're to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep, you have to be real and you have to be transparent. And there is no room in authentic, Christ-centered life together for this cheap, plastic Christianity that puts a veneer on that just simply says everything is okay. I read my Bible this week. How about you? Good. How about them 49ers? That kind of Christianity stinks. It's not real. It's fake. It's phony. I don't want anything to do with it. We need to be willing to listen to each other and interact with each other. Listen, if you understand the gospel, then you realize you have nothing to prove. You don't have a persona that you need to protect. Why? Because you're a sinner and I'm a sinner. All of us deserve condemnation. All of us were under wrath. There is no distinction among us at the cross. And so Paul says, let it all hang out and make the emotional investment. Will that mean that you're vulnerable emotionally? And the answer is yes. But that is what the gospel in action looks like. Could you imagine our Savior if He had not emotionally invested Himself in the lives of the people around Him? Verse 16. Vulnerable to pride. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Paul says, first of all, have a common mind. Now, just turn over to Romans 15. Romans 15 and verse 5. Now, may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant to you to be of the same mind with one another, or to one another, according to Christ Jesus. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2:2. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Philippians chapter 4. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony, literally, to have the same mind in the Lord. When the apostle tells us in Romans 12 that we are to have the same mind to one another, Paul is not talking about some sort of cultic conformity in thinking exactly the same things as everybody else, like robots. But what he's talking about is a spiritual harmony in the way that we think about each other. Be of the same mind to one another. In other words, we view each other loved by the same Father, redeemed by the Son, indwelt by the same Spirit. We view each other. We have the same mind to one another. That's a brother. That's a sister. We have a common faith. We have a common Lord. Paul says, have that mind to one another. Don't be creating us and them categories. Many years ago, Jim Andrews told me, when I was an intern at Lake Baptist Church, He said one of the most devastating things that can happen in a church is to create a distinction of two categories between the us and the them. We're the committed ones. They're the uncommitted ones. We're the holy ones. They're the spiritual slobs. Be of the same mind to one another. And then Paul says, literally, not thinking the high things. That is, don't be proud. Don't be arrogant. Don't live life. Don't live your Christian life with your brothers and sisters with the attitude that I am always right. Charlie Jarrett and I share a common malady. We both always think we're right. And of course, the only time Charlie's wrong about that is when he doesn't agree with me. But by and large, that's the way we all think, right? I'm always right. Or it's my opinion that matters. Your opinion is stupid. My opinion matters because you're an imbecile and I'm a genius. Now, we laugh at that, but you know, that's really the way that we treat other people. I mean, just listen to our political conversations. Well, if the whole world would just listen to me, we would have peace and prosperity and millennial bliss. If only I could have 10 minutes with the president, I'd straighten him out. And then all those other stupid people, if only they thought like me, the world would be right. That's nothing more than thinking the high things. And the thing is that we can do it in the body of Christ. And so instead of being subject to one another, instead of preferring one another above ourselves, instead of esteeming one another above ourselves, instead of holding each other in higher regard than ourselves, instead of seeking to outdo each other in honor, we walk around and we think that we are Lord Oracle. And what matters most is what I think. Paul says, not thinking the high things, but associating with the lowly. This could be low things or people. The gender in the Greek text is ambiguous. The idea, lowly tasks, or the poor, the outcasts, and the needy. And there's really no way to tell for sure. And the fact is that both are true. Within the household of God, there are 1,000 lowly tasks. And not a single one of us are too good for any of them. Setting up chairs, taking down chairs, serving in the nursery, helping clean up something, all of the lowly things. And yet, Paul knew, because he had been around Christians for about 30 years, that there are people who think, that's not my gift. I'm too good for that. Or it could be lowly people, that is the poor, the needy, those who are the outcast, those who are on the fringes. And Paul says, associate with the lowly. That is, associate with the people that can't pay you back. That's exactly what Jesus teaches us in Luke 14, 12 to 14. That when you have a banquet, you don't go and invite all the fancy people, all the rich people, all the people who can pay you back. You go out and you invite the lowly. You invite those who would be blessed to be there and who will be a blessing to you and who can't pay you back. And Jesus says, you'll be rewarded in the resurrection of the righteous. And then Paul says, and don't be wise in your own estimation. Again, this happens most frequently when our own wish dream gets interrupted. Here's the way it works. You have your wish dream. You have in your mind the way things ought to be. You have in your mind how people ought to be. You have in your mind how things ought to operate. And that is truth. And that is our wish dream. And every time it gets interrupted, we have the tendency to say, what's wrong with him? What's wrong with her? If only they would get their acts together and be the paragon of wisdom like moi. It really is a call to humility, is it not? When life and people don't do what we think they're supposed to do. Luther, I love this. I can't wait to meet Luther. Under this, don't be wise in your own estimation. He says, this is directed against opinionated, hard-headed, stiff-necked people whom in popular language we just call blockheads. But whom Scripture describes as stiff-necked and unbelieving. We all are strongly inclined to this fault with a strange propensity. And most rare is the man who does not possess it. And yet, these people are the authors of contention and the most effective disturbers of the peace and destroyers of spiritual unity. Brothers and sisters, we need to understand that every single one of us here is vulnerable to the sin of pride. And in life together, it is something that is perpetually confronting us. My ways are best. My ideas are best. If only they'd listen to my counsel. My wants, my desires are king. My tastes, my preferences are unparalleled. I can do it better. I can say it better. I can organize it better. And it is a vulnerability that we need to avoid because it can damage the health of the body. Verse 17, vulnerability to mistreatment. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. When Paul says never returning evil for evil in this life, in the world, and in the church, we will be mistreated and we will be wronged. One of the pastoral tasks that I have is premarital counseling. And there are some of you who have gone through premarital counseling with me. And one of the first things that I tell you, and you'll remember this well, is by and large, premarital counseling is an egregious waste of my time and yours. There's a reason for that. It's because you two think that you are so in love that you're never going to have any problems. Because love will cover it all. Now, you don't think that, do you? No. In their hearts, yes, we love each other so much. I could never wrong her. I could never wrong him. The queen. The king. Oh, a life of deferential bliss. Oh, honey. We do pray for you, Jean. But there's this reality that permeates marriage. And it's this. Two sinners are about to be married. Now, until you can root out sinnerhood from the marital candidates, you will have conflict. You will have wrongs. You will sin against each other. In fact, if you are not married and you're planning to be married, let me tell you something. You are on the cusp of finding out how wretchedly selfish you really are. I always knew I was selfish, but I didn't know how selfish I was until I got married. and saw how selfish Ariel was, and then I realized, wow, I must be pretty selfish too. And then you have kids, and you think there's no hope for you. But here's the reality. Two sinners get married, guess what happens? Boom! I don't believe anybody that tells me, we've been married for 57 years and we've never had an argument. Liar! Would you marry a seraph? Well, guess what happens when you take 250 sinners and put them together? Not in holy matrimony, but in the common bond of a local church family. I guarantee you that if it has not happened, it will happen. If you're new to this church, if you're thinking about joining this church, if you're thinking about hanging around a little longer, let me just tell you right up front, you'll be hurt. Someone will say something wrong to you. Somebody will do something wrong to you. And you say, you're not very good at making a drive for membership. Okay? That's just realistic, though. It's just realistic. You're rubbing shoulders with people who are, guess what? Just like you. Would you want to covenant with somebody just like you? And so you're going to be wronged, and there's going to be things that happen to you. And the fact is that Paul says, when evil comes to you, when somebody perpetrates an evil against you, when somebody sins against you, when somebody does something to hurt you, here is what you do. You never, ever, ever return evil for evil. That's not an option. It's not an option in marriage. It's not an option in church life. It's not an option in the world. It is only a wicked heart that begins to calculate how to return the same treatment received. And so you think to yourself, well, I would never do that. I would never pay back evil for evil. Well, watch out. Because there is a veneer of piety that basically seeks to cover up retaliation by just simply withdrawing, isolating yourself. What makes you think that that's not returning evil for evil? Pouting. All it is are simple, passive forms of retaliation. And Paul says that when you're wronged, you don't return wrong for wrong. You don't return sin for sin. You don't return evil for evil. And that goes against the very grain of our nature, because there is something about us that says, if you wrong me, watch out. And then Paul says, respect what is right in sight of all men. If you have a different translation, you realize that this translation is variable, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. The idea is not just respecting what's right in the sight of all men. The idea is actually doing good. Actually planning something, not just willing it. Planning it and executing it. And so here's Paul's flow of thought. Don't ever return evil for evil, but rather calculate, strategize how you can actually do good to somebody. I was over at Borders last week, and I pull in, and there's this car, and it's got one of those bumper stickers that says, practice random acts of kindness and beauty. What kind of idiot? What's wrong with these people? What is a random act? Oh, this is postmodern ethics. That's what it is. And the Bible would say, forget that. Do something strategic. Do something intentional. Do something with purpose that could be constituted as an act of kindness and beauty. Instead of responding in anger, they didn't say hi to me today. You know what I'm going to do? I'm not going to say hi to them. Oh, that's mature. But, hey, that's church life and you know it. They hurt my feelings. How can I get vengeance? I know. I will withdraw. Paul says, strategize to intentionally do something good. You can only do that if your heart is captivated by the love of Jesus Christ. Verse 18, somewhat repetitive. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. The idea is that we're vulnerable to conflict. Like I just said, whenever sinners live together, this is an inevitability. And it happened even in the apostolic church. Did you hear that? Philippians 4:2. This is how we should probably understand it. It said pastor was to instruct who? Odious and soon touchy. Okay, wake up before you smash my wish dream. Euodia and soon 2K. So we're calling her, follow with me, odious and soon touchy. And of course, what does Paul say? Hey, you have to tell them to live in harmony, to be of the same mind to one another. It is a vulnerability. Even in a church that was planted by the Apostle Paul, there were people who were at odds with each other, who were in conflict. And Paul says, now here's what you got to do. You need to be the one to seek peace. If possible. In other words, Paul was a realist. Sometimes it's not possible. But I would submit to you that it is probably more often possible than we think it possible. Insofar as it depends on you. I don't like that last part. I mean, that last part kind of bugs me. Because what Paul is saying is, if there's a breach, if there's conflict, then you don't let the ball rest in your court. You go to the person. You try to deal with it in love, seeking peace to honor Christ. You know what this does? This absolutely debunks the idea that what I need to do is I need to wait for the other person to come to me. Once the other person comes to me, then I'll be the peacemaker. That doesn't even enter into Paul's purview here. The ethic is you're going to be vulnerable to conflict, and so be at peace with all men whenever possible, insofar as the ball is actually in your court. Take the initiative, because blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be called the sons of God. And then we're vulnerable to a vengeful spirit. 19-21. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And then the apostle quotes from Proverbs chapter 25. Now, Paul tells us that we are to avoid having a vengeful spirit because vengeance is wrong. And you might sit there and you might think, well, okay, I don't like that one either, because I've got an innate sense of justice. When somebody's wrong, I want them to get it. I'm not some easygoing pastor like you that sits up in some ivory tower studying my Bible all week. I live in the real world, and there are real crooks and real criminals and real bad people, and they need to get what's coming to them. I've had this passage looming over me for the last 3 weeks. When 3 weeks ago, last Friday, somebody, some dirtball, scumbag, broke into my locker at the gym and stole my wallet. And I knew who it was. Talked to the gym manager. He knew it was. I said, Tell me his name, please. I'd like to make a pastoral visit with my church administrator, Gary Wheeler. Can't do that. Brian can't tell you his name. Okay, so then I call Captain John Milby. Captain, I want you to find this guy. I want you to hunt him down. I want this to be the biggest manhunt in Douglas County. And he says, we know who he is. I said, well, tell me his name. He says, I can't do that. So then I called the guy at the other gym and I said, did you kick somebody out for stealing wallets? He said, yes. I said, what's his name? Every time I talked to John about this for the last 3 weeks, I said, listen, all I want you to do is arrest the guy and give him lethal injection. So don't tell me that I don't know what it is to have a vengeful spirit. And all of the while I'm thinking, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Okay, so we can bring the guy to repentance. With a good old-fashioned repentant beatdown. All of us struggle with these things. And there is a sense, an innate sense of justice. And the deputy that came out to take the report, I said, okay, you took the report. Can we go get my wallet now? And he says, well, we don't do it that way. And I know all about you. I saw him 3 days later. I said, where's my wallet? He says, you're an angry man. I said, I'm not an angry man. I want justice. And so all of us, we have this sense where we want revenge. And yet the thing is that there is such a fine line between wanting to see justice and righteousness done and being able to leave it in the hands of God. And that's exactly what Paul says here. We need to leave room for the wrath of God. The idea is God is just. He'll take care of it far better than you ever could. And in fact, the reality is that God's going to take care of all sins and all offenses in this world, even the ones committed against us and even those that are committed to against us in the body. And we need to remember this. When somebody sins against us, when somebody wrongs us, when somebody offends us, God himself in justice has either taken care of that sin at the cross or will take care of that sin on the last day if the person's an unbeliever. And you can't do any better than that. What is it that actually empowers us to leave room for the wrath of God and to say, I won't take vengeance. Here it is. God is just. And he will execute his justice. If that person's an unbeliever in hell on the last day, or if that person's a believer, God's justice has already been satisfied and God as their Father is committed to their repentance. And then Paul says, quoting Proverbs 25, long and short of it goes like this. Do good to those who have wronged you. If your enemy, if the person who wronged you is hungry, give him something to eat. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. And in so doing, you heap burning coals on his head. In other words, the justice of God is the framework that motivates us to be able and frees us to be able to do good. Do them good. And so, of course, when God wants to make sure that his word is applied, he causes John Milby to walk in here and say, right before service, you know, he was arrested. It's good. He says, he's right down in county jail. You ought to go visit him. Who appointed you to be my conscience? You're just supposed to catch bad people. But that'd be a way, wouldn't it? Listen, he stole my wallet. Ask for forgiveness or else. Okay, see, that's what I want to say, but this compels me to do good. To creatively do good. To meet needs. And then Paul sums it up and he says, let love triumph over evil. And so the passage that begins with let your love be unhypocritical is the passage that ends with let your love be triumphant even over evil. Why? Because life together is not always bliss. And so love needs to triumph over all of the vulnerabilities that we will experience. Life together most certainly, most definitely has vulnerabilities, especially if you are committed to that kind of unhypocritical love where you live with an open heart. Of course you can be involved in church life and you can manipulate things according to the flesh. And of course you can control things according to the flesh. But if you are committed to living according to Christ's love, there will be a vulnerability of letting people in and getting into their lives. There will be the inevitable reality that our own wish dreams will be punched right in the solar plexus. And so what do you do? Romans 12, 14 to 21 tells us this is how you live it out. This is what you do. I would remind you that any spawn of Satan can get revenge. Any spawn of Satan can live in conflict. It takes the children of the living God, filled with the spirit and love of Jesus Christ, to rise above and to live in a way that is supernatural in a fallen world among fallen people, even in the church. May God help us to live out the love of Jesus Christ with each other, accepting the vulnerabilities as simply a part of the not yet, and refusing to pout, refusing to say, I'm picking up my marbles and going home, refusing to say, I'll show them, refusing to say, I'll get even, refusing to say, And to say, Lord, here I am. Fill me up. And help me to be like your son. Let's pray. Father, we know that whenever your word touches on interpersonal relationships like this, our minds swirl with a thousand questions. But Father, we simply ask that you would take that which was plain and that which was true and let us lay hold of it. And let us lay hold of it, that unhypocritical love would abound in this place. Father, we pray for those who have yet to come to that place of having your love poured out in their hearts. We pray even today, Father, that you would give them a yearning to know you and to know the love of Christ. And that you would satisfy them with your goodness through the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.